I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me. We turn this afternoon to the Gospel according to John, and we'll read chapter 14. Just before reading the passage, let me just set the stage for a moment. The book of John, as I trust many of you are aware, is quite different than the other three Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call synoptic Gospels. They basically tell the story of Jesus from his birth to his death. Much more chronological order. John's gospel is not written that way. John's gospel is written as an argument. John is seeking to prove to his readers that Jesus is really who he says he was, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. The first half of the book of John is organized primarily around seven miracles that Jesus did, in which he demonstrated his authority and his power, finishing with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The second half of the book of John focuses almost exclusively on the last week of Christ's life. We have in John 13, Jesus going into the upper room to be with his disciples on the evening before his crucifixion. I know there are some, if you read the commentaries, there is some dispute between John's account and the account of the same event which is recorded in each of the other Gospels. I'm not going to get into that dispute here. You can read Bible commentaries if you're interested in that. I'm interpreting it that there was only one supper the last week, and that was on the night before Jesus' crucifixion. So we are here in the upper room on the Thursday evening of the week of the crucifixion. Jesus has washed his disciples' feet and he has engaged with them. And Peter has just argued with Jesus regarding what he has told them, and Jesus has just predicted the fact that Peter will deny Jesus three times. We pick up the reading at John 14, verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known also my Father. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Our text will focus on these next few verses, Jesus' interaction with Philip. Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You've heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so do I. Arise, let us go from here. Thus far the reading, may God bless both the reading and the exposition of his word. John Calvin says regarding the passage that we have just read that nowhere do we see the heart of the Lord Jesus more clearly than in the upper room. The upper room discourse, as we commonly refer to John 13 through 17, is familiar to us, and it contains many rich gospel truths and rich doctrines. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the church. These are primary texts for some of these doctrines. But sometimes focusing on the doctrines of the passage can cause us to forget what is really happening here. This is real history. Jesus is, the night before his death, in the upper room, in the process of accomplishing salvation for his people. This is a necessary path for the Lord Jesus to go to fully obey his Father. And it is telling that part of this story is the story of Jesus having to carry it all alone, even without the comfort of friends. It wasn't really until I began studying this passage in more depth over the course of the last year that I recognized how much of this passage is actually an engagement, a conversation between Jesus and the disciples. Sometimes I think we think of John 14 to 17 like we think of the Sermon on the Mount, as if Jesus simply gave a sermon. But when you read the text carefully, you see the fact that Jesus was engaging directly with his disciples. And when we take a look at the questions the disciples ask, we actually may find ourselves somewhat surprised. Here are disciples who've been with Jesus full time for 3 years. You would have thought they had some of this stuff figured out. And yet Jesus comes to the upper room. And he wants to wash Jesus' feet, or Peter's feet. And Peter makes up his own theology on the spot. First, no, Jesus, you can't wash my feet. I'm better than that. I'm not going to humble myself to the point where you're going to wash my feet. When Jesus says, no, I need to wash your feet. Peter says, well, then just don't wash my feet. Wash all of me. And then we have his engagement with Judas. Just prior, we read the engagement with Thomas, where Jesus explains the fact that he has to leave the upper room. And Thomas basically says, why tell us, Jesus, why do you have to leave? Where are you going? We don't know. We don't get it. And Jesus once again says to him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Oh, you see, the disciples, even in the upper room, are struggling to understand what's really going on with Jesus and his obedience. And we'll see, even after, as they leave the upper room, we know the rest of the story. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus looks for comfort for the disciples. Come, pray with me. And what do? They fall asleep. And then they run away. And Jesus carries the cross alone. And indeed, the alienation Jesus talks in the upper room about his heart being troubled, and he quotes Psalm 41:9 of the abandonments, making reference to the heel of the serpent, the bruising heel of the seed of the woman. There is trouble in the upper room that even stirs the emotions of Jesus' heart. And why is that? Because Jesus has to put everything in that cup of bitterness. And he has to drink it. Even loneliness, even confusion. And this afternoon we come to Philip's question. He's just heard Thomas's question and the answer. Thomas wanted to have the questions of his mind answered. And Philip, having heard those answers, basically says, can I say it in my own words? Jesus, I'm not sure I get the explanation you just gave Thomas, but okay, we'll go with it. I'll tell you what. Why don't you just let us see the Father? And then it's enough. You've tried to explain it. We don't understand it. Just let us see the Father, and then it will all be okay. Skeptical Philip wants proof. Show me the Father. Well, let's consider this together as we look at our text under the theme, Philip's desire to see God. And first of all, we see that this is a request to see with physical eyes. Who is Philip? Well, we know him from the list of the 12 disciples that are appointed or called. In John 1, we have the account of the calling of Philip. He's from Bethsaida together with Andrew and Peter. And as soon as Jesus asks Philip to call him, you'll remember Philip goes to find his friend Nathanael. And he tells Nathanael, we found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. Philip seems to be someone well-versed in Old Testament theology and history. He is someone who is looking for and living with an expectation of the coming of Messiah. Now, if Philip has an Old Testament mindset, his vision of God most likely is as of a holy and distant transcendent God, one who's worshipped in the temple through sacrifices, the ark behind the veil, who speaks to the Holy of Holies in which only the priest can enter. There's a veil and Philip can't see behind it, and I wonder whether or not that perception of God is part of what causes Philip to say when Jesus says, I'm going to see my Father, trying to figure out how this man, this Messiah, this person he was with, flesh and bones in front of him, how is he going to see this God who is almighty and transcendent? Jesus, you just said you're going to see the Father and that you and the Father are one. I'm not sure I understand. Why don't you just show us the Father? If you and the Father are one, just show us the Father. And then we'll know for sure we can have a relationship with God through you. Let our eyes see and confirm what you are saying. We're not told what's in Philip's minds. We need to be careful not to speculate. But knowing that he was very Old Testament literate, I wonder whether or not he was thinking of Moses in Exodus 33. You'll remember the context there. Israel is being instructed to leave Mount Sinai. And Moses is receiving instructions, and Moses is pleading to God to go with Israel on their journey to the promised land. And in the midst of that, in Exodus 33:18, Moses asks, "Show me your glory." And God answers Moses, "You cannot see my face. No man can see me and live." But God accommodates Moses. "Go in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by you, and you can see my back parts." We have a similar story, don't we, in 1 Kings 19, the story of Elijah. It's shortly after the confrontation on Mount Carmel, and Elijah is running, and he's depressed. And after he's given rest and some food, he encounters God. Not in the earthquake, not in the wind, but in the still, small voice. Well, yes, Philip probably knows these Old Testament theophanies, as we call them. Moses, Elijah, some other Old Testament examples. In asking this, he probably understands that you cannot see God face to face. But he says, they had the experience of seeing God. Jesus, can't you just let us see God in the way that they could? Can't you just give us a similar experience? Could it be that the Old Testament sense of God's holiness and distance made it difficult for Philip to understand how Jesus, whom he saw in flesh and blood as a man before him, how Jesus might see God, much less how he would? How can the transcendent Holy One interact with beings like ourselves? Jesus, show us the Father. Maybe Philip's not so much focused on the seeing of God as the experience of seeing God. I need to confirmation that this is real. Maybe it's a bit like Gideon. Gideon had the instructions from God, but he wasn't sort of totally sure, so he puts out the fleece. God, make the fleece wet. And God actually answers Gideon, and that's still not good enough for him, is it? Let's do it again, and this time let's turn it around. God, confirm, give me an experience. Let me know for sure that the words you are saying is true. Oh, it's tempting to be hard on Philip, isn't it? Before we do so, do not you and I need to ask ourselves, is God's word good enough for us? Or do we look for something more? Jesus had just spoken in the plainest possible manner, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." Most of you, most of us have heard the gospel many, many times. You've heard the gospel promises in the plainest possible way. Let me ask you this afternoon, is God's word good enough for you? Do you believe it because he said it? Even when you don't understand it? Philip has just heard the gospel. He's lived with Jesus. He's seen Jesus' authority and power, and he's struggling with it. But oh, we see tender instruction on the part of our Savior, don't we? Yes, there is a gentle rebuke in the word that Jesus is speaking. Jesus says to him, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you have not known me?" Yeah, he doesn't just leave it with a gentle rebuke, but he proceeds to provide instruction. And the richness and the depth of the instruction that Jesus provides Philip is not as evident in the English as it is in the original Greek. In English, in our passage, we have various words that are translated by versions of see or show. And for us in English, most of those words mean similar things, but the Greek is conspicuous in this section by using very different words behind each of them. look with me, if you will, at the text a little more carefully. In verse 8, Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father. And the Greek word there is dikneimi. And it's a word that might be translated observation. I don't imagine, children, that any of you have spent time during the sermon saying, I wonder what's in Mr. Penning's pocket. But just go with me for a moment. What do you think that I have in my pocket? Well, you might say, well, just show me. That's what I have in my pocket. Now, you just observed what is in my pocket. If we were describing what just happened in Greek, we would have used the word dikneimi. You observed, you saw. But then in verse 9, Jesus answers, have I been so long with you, Philip, and have you not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And there Jesus uses a different word. He uses the word horeo. And that's a word that communicates not only seeing, but understanding. I just held up. Oops, I guess I have two pens in my pocket. I just held up my pen. Why do you think I have two pens in my pocket? Well, various things are going through your minds right now. You're thinking, well, probably he needs a pen in case in the last minute he needs to write down something in the notes. Maybe that in the consistory room, the elder said, would you please pray for Mr. Postma and Chanel who are traveling? And yes, I wrote that down so that I remembered to pray for that. When you are leading a service, it's wise to have a pen in your pocket. If you made that connection, then you didn't, when I held up the pen, if you sort of made that connection, then you did not just see as in dikneimi, you saw as in horeo. You understood not only what you saw, but the why of what you saw. And then in verse 9, Jesus makes the contrast very direct in Greek. He who has seen me, horeo, has seen the Father, horeo. So how can you say, show us the Father? That last show is back to dikneimi. Let me provide my own translation of this passage, and it's very clunky, but what I tried to do is not use any of our common English words for see, just to try to illustrate the meaning of this. Philip asks, Lord, give us a glimpse that we may observe the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus answers, have I been with you so long, and you still haven't observed me properly? Whoever has paid attention and understood their observations of me will know that and understand who I am. You'll have the power to understand the Father. How do you say, let us observe the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? The words I speak to you, I'm not just speaking in my own, but with the authority of the Father who lives in me, I am doing his work. We can further illustrate this by going to a different passage in the book of John. In John 20, we have the account of the resurrection. You'll recall the women came and told Peter and John that they had heard from the angel that the tomb was empty, and Peter and John ran to the tomb. In John 20, verse 5, we read that John stooped down and looked in and saw the linen clothes lying there. Yet another Greek word is used, saw, blepo, is the word that is there. And blepo is a even more minimal word. I am not going to try to recite my memory of grade 4 science in terms of how exactly the eye works. There's something about the fact that for us to see with our eyes, there's light that goes through the retina into our lens, that it's translated to brain waves. And that is how I see you and you see me. There is something physical happening for you to see me standing here and for you to see the pen that I held up. That's the Greek word blepo. It really refers to the physical process of seeing. So when John comes to the tomb and he sees the linen there, he sees it. He notices it. If he was examined in a court and he has to say what exactly was in the tomb, he says, oh yeah, there was linen laying on the side, but he doesn't take any notice of it. He doesn't think of it. It's a very minimalist technical word. That's what's used in John 20, verse 5. But then in John 20, verse 6, Peter arrives. He goes to the tomb, and we read, he saw the linen clothes lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. And there yet another Greek word is used, thero. Well, the minute I said that, you heard theories, right? And indeed, the context makes that clear. If you tested him, yes, he saw it, but he paid no attention to it. Peter noticed the fact that the handkerchief was there, the clothes were folded. He's drawing the linkage between the empty tomb and what he saw. He's theorizing. He's putting it together. And then in John 20, verse 8, then the other disciple, John, who came to the tomb first, went in also and saw and believed, we read in the text. And there the word is horeo, the same word we have here. He didn't just see it with his eyes. He just didn't theorize in terms of the connection between Jesus rising from the dead or the empty tomb and the clothes that are there, but he believed. And I say it reverently, it's as if a light bulb went off in John's head. And I think what happened there was he remembered the fact that Jesus promised he would rise from the dead. And that's what the text in John 20, verse 8, when he saw and believed. He believed that Jesus was risen from the dead. Horeo. That's the word that Jesus is using here in our text. Philip asked to see, to observe. Jesus says, have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me, horeo, has seen the Father. If you believe in me, you believe in the Father. Horeo, seeing and believing. It is telling this takes place in the book of John. I mentioned earlier the structure of the book of John around all the miracles. And there were many who saw the miracles of Jesus. Jesus makes reference to that in the subsequent passage that we read. Let's go back to the miracle of the raising of Lazarus in John 11. I'm trusting you know the story. I won't go into all the details of it. But you'll remember the fact that Jesus called Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, come forth. There's a whole crowd there watching, and they all know who Lazarus is. And they all saw the same thing with their eyes in terms of observation. There was a corpse dressed in grave clothes, who walked out of the grave. Everybody who was there saw the same thing in an observational, in a diakone way. But did they all have the same response? In John 11:45, we read, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him. Many were convinced by the raising of John and believed. They had a horeo. They put it together. If Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead, then Jesus must indeed be the Messiah who he says he was. But The text goes on, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And they begin to conspire against Jesus. They all saw, they all observed the same thing. The image that came to through their retina, to their lens, to their brain was identical. And if we cross-examined every one of them in court in terms of what did you see, if they were truthful, they all would have seen something similar, and yet they didn't. The text makes very clear they saw something very different when it came to Horeo. For some of them, what they saw was a confirmation that Jesus indeed was the Messiah. And he was worthy of being believed in. For others, he was someone scary. And he was worthy of being opposed. You see, Philip is asking for an observation. But Jesus is saying to Philip, Philip, don't ask for an observation. You've got very much more. He who has seen me, Horeo, has seen the Father. You need the eyes of faith, and you'll see much more than you can see with your physical eyes. You will come into communion with the Trinitarian God. He repeats what he has just told Thomas. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you would have known me, you would have known my Father also. Philip, you've just spent 3 years with me full time. You think you know me? We have every reason to believe that Philip was a believer. And the other disciples were a believer. They knew Jesus. They even had done miracles in his name. What Jesus is saying is we come to know the Father through the Son. If you have known me, you will know the Father. And he follows a few verses later with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus really, in this context, was providing a Trinitarian answer. Remember the original question. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to leave you. I'm going to my Father's house where there are many mansions to prepare a place for you. That's what started this whole conversation. Thomas says, we don't get it, Lord. We believed you were the Messiah. We think you need to stay here, don't you? You need to be with us. Jesus answers Thomas and says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You're looking for a different sort of Messiah. I need to correct your understanding of the Messiah. And Philip says, Lord, we still don't get it. Okay, let's stop trying to argue or explain it. Just show us the Father. And Jesus responds, if you believe in me, you also believe in the Father. And I'm going to not only am I going to the Father, and when you have me, you have the Father, you're also going to have the Holy Spirit, who after I leave is going to be sent, and he's going to live in you. Philip somehow thought a single observation of seeing the Father with his eyes would answer his questions. He's looking for an experience he can trust. And Jesus says, I have something way better than an experience you can trust. There's a knowledge and there's a confidence. Philip, if you've been following me and understood who I was, you'll see that I and the Father am united. Were you not there when I said in John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever things he does, those the Son does also. Even as they went to Jerusalem at the beginning of John 11, he told the disciples, I seek not my own will, but the will of my Father who has sent me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I will come back to receive you to myself. Yes, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Through me, you're right with God the Father. Philip, not only is Jesus offering you so much more than the experience of a glimpse that you can remember, he's offering you an ongoing relationship with God in which God himself will live in you. Our catechism is so wonderful in this. Because for us to see God bears with it implicitly God seeing us. And how does God see us? Question and answer 60. the Heidelberg Catechism. By a true faith in Jesus Christ, he grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such a benefit with a believing heart. Philip, if you have this horeo, the seeing and believing in me, you can rest assured that God is not this distant God that you can't see, as he said to Moses, and oh yes, he is that. But he comes through Christ and sees you as if you are perfectly righteous, as if the obedience that Christ did, you did yourself. The Father, Philip, looks at you through me and sees you as righteous and holy. And you can have communion and fellowship with him. Not just a glimpse, not just seeing his backside in a moment, but full communion with him. He will live with you. You want to see God? Oh, there's so much more available than you even imagine. Isn't this what Paul writes to the Corinthians? Now we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Do you ever think of Judgment Day? Is it a scary day for you? God will come again and will judge the world in righteousness. Is that a scary day for you? Believer, it need not be. Because we have the promise of God's word that he sees his people in Christ. And if you have that horeo belief in Jesus, you have seen the Father. Him and the Father are one. You can stand in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ before the judgment seat of God, innocent. He is your substitute. Oh, what a gospel there is. There's no shame, there's no curse. Oh, there was, but that is undone. Christ has done it all. I sometimes think what it would have been to be with Adam and even Eve in the Garden of Eden before sin. Do you ever have that? You're dealing with the pains and struggles, the curse, the thorns, the thistles, Satan bruising at your heel, and you get discouraged, and you think, why did Adam and Eve sin? I know I, good theology would understand that I would have done the same thing, but bear with me for a moment. Sometimes in my moments, I think that I might have been a little better than Adam and Eve, and if they only hadn't done it, oh, life would be so much better. I know that's not true. But we feel that sometimes. But do we stop back and think that Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before the fall had perfect communion with God? They were perfectly happy. It would have been indeed a glorious existence that they would have had. We know from Genesis 2 that God came in the cool of the evening to the garden. What was Adam and Eve's task? It was the task of naming. It was the task of stewarding and cultivating the garden. And I imagine God coming to the garden one evening, and that day Adam and Eve had named the giraffe. What would their conversation have been? It would have been about the giraffeness of the giraffe and what an amazing creature it is that gives honor and glory to God. The next day, they might have talked about the tigerness of the tiger or the hippopotamusness of the hippopotamus. They discovered the creation, and they gloried with God in full communion at the perfect creation he had made, a creation that gives honor and glory to God. But have you ever thought of this? but the redeemed of Christ when we live with him in full communion in the new heaven and the new earth. When we see him and are seen by him and commune with him, celebrating his glory at his great works, we won't just talk about creation. We'll talk about his amazing work of providence, where he created the world, and from the beginning to the end of history, we have the story of him gathering, defending, and preserving for himself a church chosen to everlasting life, a church to be the bride of Christ, a bride that delights in her bridegroom even as the bridegroom delights in the bride. And we'll talk with God and delight with him at that glorious work of redemption. Isn't that the picture we have in Revelations? The church gathered from all tribes and nations and peoples from around the world before the throne. Do you notice in the book of Revelations? They're all wearing the perfect white robes of righteousness. They're there because they're seen in Christ. Christ is their substitute. And it's Christ's righteousness which has them before the throne, singing songs of praise. There's one in heaven who's not wearing that. He's still wearing his bloodied robe. He's holding out his hands that still have the marks and scars of the nails that went through it. And we will sing together, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." We will see and be seen by God and glorify him for all his works, not just the work of creation, perfect as it is, but the work of providence and the work of redemption. And when we've been there 10,000 years, we barely just begun to see the amazing glory and work of God. Philip asked Jesus, "Can I see the Father? Can I have a glimpse of him? Can I see him with my physical eyes?" Jesus says, "Have I been so long with you, Philip? There's so much more. You can't. What I offer is not just a diakne glimpse. I offer haroo, seeing and believing and rejoicing." Don't set your sights so low, Philip. There's much more being offered. Believe in God. Believe also in me. How did you come to church this evening? Are there any here who have to say, if I'm honest with you, you know what, I don't even desire a glimpse of the Father. I'm here for some other reason. I have to warn you then that Judgment Day will not be that glorious day I just described. Because then God will see you for who you are, a sinner in rebellion against him. Then indeed, his holiness and his justice will be the side of God that you get to see for all eternity. But I come here this afternoon with gospel good news. Jesus Christ comes to you as he did with Philip and says, "Believe in me. See and understand. Trust in me. And you will receive the Father and you will receive the Holy Spirit living within you even now. And you will look forward to a glorious future in which you will see God and be seen by him and glorify him forever. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so." Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." To see and be seen by a triune God, to love and to be loved by him, to live with him forever, beginning now. Look with the eyes of faith. Believe. What a gospel. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray together. Lord, we come having opened your word, and Lord, having identified with the disciples, and particularly Philip this afternoon, who, in spite of having so many privileges and having a front page to your explaining himself, still had such confusion. And yet, Lord, in tenderness, you responded to him, gently rebuking him, but also instructing him. And in so presenting the glory of the gospel and the promise of a future of communion with your people and the triune God. Work mightily in our midst also this afternoon. Grant that we may not just have a diaconal seeing or even a theros seeing in which we understand with our head, but Lord, that our seeing may indeed be a horeo seeing, a seeing and understanding and a believing that you are who you say you are, that your promises are real and true, and Lord, that we can live out of that truth also as we enter into a new week. Be with us, forgive the sins, also the sins of worship, and create in our heart a holy longing for that day when we indeed will see you face to face. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.